I noticed one thing in this hymn that we just sang that I would, if I were the writer, I would say it a little differently. But verse 3 says, "And was there then no other way for God to take? I cannot say." I think we can say that there was no other way, right? The Lord himself said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am one of many ways," right? He said, "I am the way." So unfortunately, there is no other way. And so we can be thankful for that. Okay, so I'd like to go back to a topic that we were talking about last time I was up here. Does anybody remember that topic? Actually, I see a few of the sheets floating around. I don't know if you all have anything that looks like this. This was the sheet. It is titled The Revival of God's People. And I actually, let's see, I have an extra if anybody would want one. There's an extra here. So on the topic of revival, we started to talk about, well, what is revival? And we even talked a little bit about, well, who needs revival? Is it just something that is isolated to the Old Testament, to God's people? Or is it something that is a lot more broad than that and extends all the way into our age today? And the conclusion that we came to is that we are, in a lot of ways, we are not unlike God's people in the Old Testament. If you remember, we talked about how God's people tended to go through cycles of obedience. Things are going well. They are being blessed, but then all of a sudden, they fall off a cliff. And they start getting into idolatry and other pagan practices, and then they are judged. Typically, they would be judged by God, and so back and forth they would go. So, in our day, as Christians and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not also struggle? I mean, I hope we're not doing one of these, but still, we're probably going, we've got dips and valleys, don't we? Is there anybody here that doesn't go through dips and valleys? They're always like steady as a rock. Well, I think we're going to have to wait till glory to be that way, because once we get there, we won't have to worry about sin. We won't have to worry about temptation. Everything will be wonderful, truly. But until we get there, unfortunately, we go through dips and valleys, just like the nation of Israel. And so we all need revival. We need that that divine process where God can see one of his children or a group of his children and recognize that there's a problem, and where those people can read his word and understand that they are in sin or that they are not doing what God wants them to do. And that process where God is able to bring them along, just like he did with the nation of Israel, help them recognize, not just every time, pound, 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 and in some cases it did involve severe judgment, but he can slowly and gently, if you will, draw that child back to himself. So this is the process of revival. It's bringing a child of God back to himself. And so we recognize that we are, in our day, certainly a part of that. And before I forget, let's go ahead and we'll quickly open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. We thank you for all that we can learn from it. We were just thinking about how useful it is in our daily lives, not just in our day, but or not just in the day of Old Testament Israel, but in our day as well. Father, help us to understand. Father, we ask that your spirit would be active in our presence this morning, that he would reveal the things of yourself to us. Father, we pray that you would remove the speaker and have it be the very oracles of God himself that would come through today. And so we do commit our time into your hands. We also would ask that if there would happen to be somebody listening this morning or maybe at another time, that has not yet become a child of God, that has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and received the salvation that he makes available through himself, that today would be the day. So we do commit these things into your hands in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, amen. So I wanted to, I always like visual things, and I know you last time you had a sheet in front of you, but I thought today we'll put it on the whiteboard here. So we want to talk about, continue to talk about revival, okay? And does anybody remember what book we looked at last time? Ezra, that's right. And it's interesting that there are a couple of books, Ezra being one of them, and then the book that's right after that, Nehemiah, and then even Daniel, where we see very specific situations where we see this concept of revival. We see situations where the people of God have gotten off track. They needed someone to help kind of wake them up, if you will, breathe some new life into them, and help them to understand that they are off track, and then use the word of God to get back on track. And we talked about what that process looked like. And we want to do something similar today, because what we saw in Ezra, we're going to see a very similar thing happen in Nehemiah. So today we'll look at Nehemiah. Okay. So if you want to turn to the book of Nehemiah, and what we'll, maybe a good way to do this is, let's recount what we, again, if you have a sheet in front of you, it'll be easy, but let's recount what we talked about last time. Remember, what we wanted to do is try to characterize this process or help us understand what this process of revival looks like. And so one of the very first things that we talked about is that revival always starts with one thing. And does anybody remember what that was? Even before that, though, yes, it definitely involves repentance, but even before that, it involves something even more fundamental, the Word of God itself. So it always has to start there. Starts with the Word of God. Because before we even repent, we have to be able to recognize, well, what are we doing wrong? Where are we off track? Where are we sinning? Doing something that is against what God has given us in His Word. So once it starts with the Word of God, then there has to be, number two, there has to be a recognition that what I just read in God's Word, I'm not in alignment with, right? So we could say there is a recognition of, and I'll put it this way, of, I could just put sin. I mean, really, that's what it is, but it's recognition of something that is not aligned with God's Word, as we have just stated. And I'll also put, I'll put in parentheses here, acknowledgement, because that is what the acknowledgement of this is what's going to lead to what Sister Monica said was the next step, and that is repentance. Or I think the way that we put it was in the cheat was humbly approaching God. And as you are approaching Him, God, you are approaching Him in prayer, and there's certain things that are involved here, and we could say repentance is a big one. Repentance. And kind of related to repentance is confession, right? Confession is the other piece of that. Confessing what we've done. And then also, I think we had a couple other terms. Prayer, humbly approaching God. We could even say in prayer, because that's how you approach God, right? You approach God in prayer, repentance, confession, and then also we included intercession. All right, so what we're seeing here is this process of revival. We're saying it has to start with the Word of God. Then it moves into recognition or acknowledgement of that sin. And then once we have recognized the sin, then we approach God, ask for forgiveness, repent, confess. All those words are all kind of related. And then another thing that we pointed out that frequently goes with this process is something called worship. Because think about it. We're approaching God, right? We're recognizing that what he has said is correct. We're seeing error in ourselves. We're seeing sin in ourselves. And that leads us to, remember, worship means bowing down, right? So worship is this kind of posture. Worship is acknowledging who God is, recognizing who God is, and how short I fall. I've done this and I've done that. And that's allowing God to be in his proper place, right? That's kind of a way to think about worship, is giving him the credit and the glory, like we were talking about this morning in the breaking of bread. He's the one that gets the glory. He's the one that gets the honor and the power and all these different things. So worship. And then two more things. And I could put it right here too. Fasting is frequently associated with. So I'll add that in there. And then the final one, maybe even one of the important ones, is after all that, what is necessary? You've gone through this process. How about acting on this? Taking action. Okay. Taking action. Because honestly, if you get this far and you've gone all the way through here and you say, well, you know, I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing. Well, then I would say, well, maybe when it gets to here, maybe we weren't quite honest with ourselves, right? So, okay, so now that we got that documented, let's go to Nehemiah. And there's actually two cases or two places where we're going to see this bear out. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll see this happen in Nehemiah chapter 1, and then we'll jump to chapters 8 and 9. So as we open the book of Nehemiah, what we have is we have a remnant of the people of Judah that have returned to Jerusalem. And then under Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel had come back from the captivity earlier before that, they had rebuilt the altar, they had rebuilt the temple. But the problem as we enter Nehemiah is that they had no protection. They had, the temple was there, they had their everything they needed for the temple, but there were no walls and no gates. And so what happened is as we open Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is actually a cupbearer to the Persian king, influential position. And what happens is that one of Nehemiah's brothers comes back from Jerusalem and says, oh my goodness, the people that are there in Jerusalem are in bad shape. And so as we open the book here, it says, verse 2, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah and asked them concerning the Jews who survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And then he said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are burnt with fire. And so despite the fact that they had the temple there, they had rebuilt the temple, even though it was nothing like the old one, they had the temple there, but they had no protection. They had no walls to protect them from people coming in. So notice Nehemiah's response here, and be thinking about these as we're reading here, because this is what we want to recognize. So it was, when I heard these things, that's Nehemiah, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Actually, we could add in here, humbly, mourning is another good one. Because what does mourning tell you? When somebody is mourning about something, doesn't it suggest that they're probably taking it pretty serious? Nehemiah is weeping and mourning because what's going on in Jerusalem is not good, and he knows that that was not God's plan. God's plan was that they would return and that they would thrive, right? And yet, Here they are. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I mourned for many days. So this went on for a while. This wasn't just like an afternoon thing. This went on for days. Okay? And I was fasting and praying. Huh? You see it? Fasting. There it is. Fasting and praying. And I said, oh, I pray, Lord God of heaven, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Observe your commandments. That's where, you know, there we're back to the word of God, aren't we? Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Think about this for a second. Why was Nehemiah so concerned about his people? He was hundreds of miles away from his people. He was in the Persian palace. He was working for the most powerful man on the earth at that point. But yet, where was his mind and his heart? It wasn't in that palace. It was with God's people. Do you see how he was concerned about what was going on with the work of God and the people of God? He wasn't concerned about what was going on there in the palace. So though you'd think, wow. So I think that says a lot for Nehemiah. Okay. For the children of Israel, your servants, middle of verse 6, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. Well, then again, you might say, well, wait a second, Nehemiah. Which sins are you confessing? Are you confessing your own sins? Well, not exactly. It was what was going on in another place, and yet Nehemiah was still identifying himself with who? With the Persians? No, not the Persians. He was identifying himself with the people of God in Jerusalem. Right? That was his concern. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, not them. It's not, oh man, those guys are so bad. It's we. He was identifying himself with the people of God. And that's, I think, an important point when we're talking about leaders, with the people of God. We have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Israel. Again, commandments, ordinances. We're talking about the word of God. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. What is Nehemiah doing there? He is stating to God, this is what you have promised. This is what your word says. I'm counting on you to keep your word. Is there anything wrong with doing that? You're taking God at his word. You're saying, Lord, you said this. I'm counting on it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually a very common thing amongst godly men in Scripture. Oh, Lord. Oh, let's see. Now these, verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Again, acknowledging God. And this, you could say there's some worship going on here, I would say. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he has been pouring out his heart for days and weeks and months even. I don't know, it doesn't tell us exactly how long, but this is what where he is. So he has been praying to the Lord to have God do something for this situation. Let's read in a little bit in chapter 2 and see what he does. Remember that Nehemiah was the cupbearer, so the cupbearer had to be, if the cupbearer was a sad guy or an angry guy or anything but a really happy guy, then he would be suspicious right away, right? And this is exactly what happens. The king was like, let's see, verse 1, it says, now I had never been sad in his presence before, because he is sad. He's thinking about God's people. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Even the king could recognize sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. He had good reason to be afraid, because if he was sat in the king's presence and he held that position, then the king could say, wait a second, there's something going on here. I'm going to get rid of this guy. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Quick prayer to the God of heaven. And then we won't go through all of it, because I want to jump, before we run out of time here, I want to jump into some of the following chapters. But God is going to set things up so perfectly here. You just won't believe it. Not only is the king not angry, the king's like, what can I do for you? Here, I'll give you everything you need. Go back and do exactly what you would like to do. And so what we see here is that God just works these things out perfectly. And what we see in the coming chapters is that Nehemiah and some others go back. They start working on the wall. Each family works on a piece of the wall, and things are going great. They do see some opposition from inside, some opposition from outside. But if we fast forward here, let me just read one part of verse 8. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon him. So the king granted him everything he wanted. Okay. So if we fast forward then, I'm going to go to, let's see, chapter 5. There's been a lot of work done. They've accomplished a lot. There's been enemies that have tried to slow them down in rebuilding the wall, but they've made it through. And if we read chapter 5, verse 15, it says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. You know, that's a lot of work to do in 52 days, considering they started with rubble. They built this entire wall in 52 days. They were going at it. And even some of them had to build with a sword in one hand and a building tool in the other hand, because there were a lot of people around them that didn't want the wall rebuilt, because as soon as the wall was rebuilt, that would mean they would be protected from their enemies. Okay? All right, so they've finished the wall. Now, the wall is built, but So God has allowed them to rebuild the temple. They have rebuilt the wall. Now God is going to focus on the people themselves, their hearts, because it's not just a matter of physical rebuilding. They needed to rebuild their relationship with God. And that's what we see if we go to chapter 8. Let's read as we close here. I want to read some verses from chapter 8 and 9. Okay, so the people are back, the wall has been rebuilt, Ezra is there, and we start in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Did we just see one of these? Which one did we just see? Did you catch it? To bring the book of the law of Moses. What is that? It's God's word, isn't it? It had been a while, no doubt, since they had spent time in God's word. And so Ezra is about to read from God's word. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and to the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. And so what do we see here? We see the word of God brought out, the law of Moses brought out. It is read, and the people are listening. The people are paying attention. And even, we didn't read it yet, but so it says, verse 4, it says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, and then there's the other men mentioned, and Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, why do you think that was? I believe it was just a sign of reverence, because they were saying, okay, we are recognizing that you are reading the law, the words of God. We're going to stand. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their head and worshiped. What did we just see? Worship, didn't we? They bowed their head in worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it talks about the Levites and some of the others helping the people to understand. But then look at the last part of verse 9. It says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. So when they heard the words of the Lord, what was the response inside of them? Mourning, weeping. Why? Why were they mourning, do you think? As they heard the word of God, they thought, ooh, we have not been doing the right thing. So it convicted them, and they realized that what the law was saying, they had not been following very well. And so there is what you could say, number two, right? The recognition of sin. Like, whoa, we haven't kept up with that law. Okay. Then he said, go to them. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, there is a place for sorrow. There is a place for mourning. But it doesn't mean that we just stay in that, because there's a very important thing, which we read in other places in Scripture, where the joy of the Lord is your strength. God does not want us to wallow. He wants us to recognize our sin, repent, confess our sin, and then move on. If we just wallow in our sin and say, oh, go on and on and on, there's no need for that, because God has taken care of that. He's promised us that, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So writes John, doesn't he? So, and then there's a portion of here that we won't go into great detail, but there was a feast of booths, or a feast of tabernacles, that the Israelites had been commanded to follow, and they hadn't done that either. They had done it to some extent, but they hadn't. What they would do is they would actually build little tents or little huts, and then it would be a memorial for the time that they were out in the wilderness, right? Because out in the wilderness, they had to set up little tents, and it would remind them of God's provision for them, as they wouldn't stay in their normal houses. They would stay out in these little tents or these little booths, and it would remind them. And it was also the time of the fall harvest, so it was an opportunity not only to be reminded of what God had done for them in the wilderness, but what God had given them right that time, because they had all that harvest coming in. And so it was a wonderful time, but it hadn't been celebrated like normal. They just hadn't done it, and that's why they're thinking, okay, we want to get back to following the law of God right here. And so we see the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths is kind of reinstituted here, you could say. So also in verse 18, verse 17, so the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the day of Joshua, it had been all the way back to Joshua since they had actually celebrated it like they should. And there was very great gladness. It was a celebration. It wasn't something that they were sad about. It was a reminder of the goodness of God and the provision of God and all that He had done for them during that time. And at verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Well, there we are again, continuing to read. And we're going to see this continue into into chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 20th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with, where we go again, fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves. Remember, that was a problem they had back in Ezra. They hadn't separated themselves. Even the leaders had mixed in with pagans. And that's bad, because as soon as you mix in with pagans, then you start following the practice of the pagans. And God knew that, and that's why He told them not to do it. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and what? Confessed. There we go. We just talked about confess. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. So it was the sins that they were involved in at that point, and even going back. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for one fourth of the day. For another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. That's quite a day, isn't it? Fourth of the day confessing, fourth of the day worshiping. We don't really do that, do we? I guess you could say, well, if you think about how many hours we're here, that's not very long, is it? But anyway, just a point of interest. So God's faithfulness and mercy. And then we see some names mentioned here. And then throughout this next section here, they are going to be reminded of some of the past history. Like, let me read verse 5 here in the middle. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever. Blessed be his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them, and the host of heaven worships you. Well, this is, again, recognizing who God is, recognizing how much he has done, how much he has blessed them, how much he has done. And then what we're going to see here is we're going to see a contrast between what God is doing, how faithful he is, how merciful and gracious he is. And yet on the other side, we're seeing how rebellious and how prone the people were to sin. And yet God continues to be patient with them. Let's see, verse 16, chapter 9. But they and their fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. That's when they said, well, we don't need you, Moses. We want to go back. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. You know, God could have said, enough is enough. I'm done with you. But he didn't. Because he is patient, he is merciful, he is kind, he is good, and just like he is to you and me, isn't he? Because we're no different, are we? And so again and again we see this. Verse 19, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day. Remember, they had a cloud, a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night to lead them. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. When have you seen an article of clothing that could last for 40 years without wearing out? Okay, so it goes on and on. Let's see, verse 27, the middle of verse 27 is interesting. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Last part of verse 28, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them. Well, praise God that the same patient God that was dealing with his people back then is the same patient God that deals with us, isn't he? Okay, so then we start, I think we've seen all these things just in these couple of chapters, but there's one thing we haven't seen quite yet, and it's at the end of chapter 9. You know, as we close here, I want to read, let's see, we'll read verse 38. So we've gone through this process, right? They've heard the word of God. They've recognized their failures. They've confessed and they've repented. They've worshiped and fasted and mourned. And yet the final step is what? Taking action. Okay, let's see what they do. Verse 38, chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. They wanted to renew their covenant. They recognized, Lord, we've blown it. Let's renew our covenant. And then it gives a number of a list of people. And then if you go down to verse 20, 29 of chapter 10, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And then it goes on to list some of the specifics. So what are they doing? They're taking action. So just to try to apply this then to ourselves. How do we apply this to ourselves? We said earlier how we're not, the nation of Israel is not the only one that needs revival. We all need revival. So let's think about Vista Bible Chapel. Do we need revival? Do we, have there been things in the past that haven't been quite right that maybe we should be thinking about this process? And I'm throwing it out there because if we read God's word and yet we don't point it toward ourselves and think about ourselves, well, then it's not very useful, isn't it? We should read God's word. We should understand it. And in the places where we believe it applies, we should make application. And then finally, before we close, I just want to make sure that anybody here that may not be saved yet understands that the process here for God's people is very similar to somebody that is not one of God's children yet, an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever needs to first, what? It needs to start with the word of God. Faith always starts. It is impossible to please God without faith. Believing, reading God's word, faith cometh by hearing, Hebrews tells us, right? And so it starts with the word of God. Recognize, an unbeliever has to recognize that he needs to be saved, that he's a sinner. Romans tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way that we can be saved is to recognize our sin, come to the Lord, confess, repent of our sin, and the action step is to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, says Acts 16:31. Believe, believe, believe. There's no other way, as we said earlier. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today before it's too late. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your precious word. We thank you that it is able to get us back on track when we need it. And certainly we need it a lot. We acknowledge that it's not just something that the Israelites needed, but it's something that we here in this little city of Vista need as well, and people throughout the whole world. Father, if there's one here that's perhaps listening that has not yet repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that that would be today. We pray that they would settle that question once and forever, because we never know when it's going to be too late. And so we do, we thank you again for your word. We pray also, Father, that you would help us to apply these things to our own lives. And Father, we know that we need your help. We need your guidance. We need your strength. And so we do thank you and we praise you for these things. In the precious, worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.